And so, if everyone will please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, as you can see on the screen here on July 30th, we're in now our fifth class. How many of you are Star Trek fans? I'm certainly a child of that generation. We're watching that since I was in grade school, even as I recall. How many times in either the original Star Trek or the host of follow-ups that they've had, and then in a whole bunch of movies as well, there's always this scene where they take the Enterprise out of spaceport. And the music swells, and you just get this whole big grand deal, and ever so slowly this gargantuan machine, eases its way out. And then at some point, one of our starship commanders is going to say something like, punch it. And as soon as he does, what happens to that ship? It's light speed, warp speed, whatever they pick. And that's kind of the way the book of Acts is. The setup for this in the first few chapters, and I think of it as the first three chapters. The first three chapters is like taking a really giant ship out of port. So we have to spend a lot of time getting ourselves kind of rigged for that. It's been in chapter two here for some time. But hopefully this morning we'll whip those horses up and we will get through the second chapter. At least that's my goal here today. We'll have another of those more intensive kind of studies like we did last week regarding Joel and then Haggai and then Hebrews there at the end of chapter 3. Then once we get past that, we'll be out of port. And the ship now, hopefully we'll be able to move a little bit more quickly. That being said, you're going to be seeing a lot of that chart. I'll be blocking out more and more and more of it as we get deeper into the book. So as we're looking for titles and memory tricks for all these 28 chapters, what is it that we're remembering for the first chapter? What is the outline? What's that about? It is what we call introduction and the choosing of Matthias. Profoundly important, a whole lot of doctrinal issues that are tied into that choosing. And so spent quite a bit of time on that. And then in chapter 2 now, in the early going, what are the two things, again, that we want to remember about that chapter? Establishment or creation or beginning of the church. And then Peter's first sermon. So you see the clues here. We're going to get a lot of sermon activity in the bold print there and problems in the early going. So we've got more than one thing to remember in each of those early chapters. All right, and with all of that then, we finally, last week, got into the argumentation of chapter 2. I've been pointing out, the book of Acts is truly Acts of the Apostles. So surely it's history. It's telling us about events that took place. A lot of it, you look at it, and it's just that. There, remember then Paul's journeys and the things that happened in those places. But in the early going, especially, and it's a function throughout the whole book, you also have it, as I've suggested, having learned it from Paul Mitchell in his classes, what may act as a sort of a legal brief. Because when you're done reading the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, is Peter a criminal? Who's the major figure in the first 12 chapters? Peter, and he's exonerated. Peter hasn't committed any crimes morally. Peter hasn't broken any civil laws. He isn't in trouble with the Roman government. He hasn't done anything that is an insult or a problem for the Pharisees, if they only but knew the truth. And so no matter who you present the book to, Peter comes out of those last 12 chapters as being complete, or first 12 chapters, as being completely exonerated. And what happens to Paul in chapters 13 through 28? Is he a criminal? Has he broken any laws, civil or religious? No. In the unfolding of the historical record, you have the testimony, the witness, then, as if you were presenting it to a judge, and no matter who you're talking to, religious or civil authorities, these two men and the things that they did are, according to God's will, they are innocent of any charge that's been brought against them. So, they themselves are also presenting a great deal of argumentation. This is not just so they can exonerate themselves, but the argumentation that's in the mouths of Peter and of Paul, when we read their sermons, who are they trying to persuade? they are bringing first, in the first 12 chapters, they are bringing what nation, what Jews to Christ. And then in chapters 13 through 28, Paul is bringing Gentiles to Christ after he is rejected by the Jews. So in Acts 2, verses 14 through 36, 47 verses in the chapter, Acts 2, 14 through 36 is Peter's first sermon. It's an elaborate argument containing four arguments to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then, his first point is in verses 14 through 21. I see several people weren't with us last week, and we never let anybody leave after you come here the first time. You know, you have to stay the rest of your life. So you want to make sure you keep notes right here. Good to have you with us this morning. But the first argument in this sermon in Acts chapter 2 is verses 14 through 21. Highly recommend that you use some sort of parenthetical mark in your Bible. Joel said so. Now, you might say this first argument is not just the prophet Joel. You might say prophecy says so. You might say the Old Testament says so, or Scripture says so, or God says so. You all think to be true. But I picked the argument centers on Joel, chapters 2 and 3, the Old Testament prophet Joel. And then, argument number 2 is the miracles demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll be taking that up momentarily. But the things that he did are proof positive that he's just not a real smart guy, not just an unusual man. He's not some kind of, star. He's the Son of God. The third argument is in verses 25 through 31. Now, just for consistency's sake, I call this David said so. Well, once again, of course, it's Psalm chapter 16. It's an argument from Psalm chapter 16. So the Old Testament says so, God says so, prophecy says so, all that still holds. But in this case, it's David in an individual segment from Psalm 16. And then lastly, although it's really mostly just one verse and then the summary, the wrap-up of the whole thing, but I'm calling it verses 32 through 36, you have witnesses, eyewitnesses, who were present for the entirety of Jesus' 3.5 years of preaching. So, when you get done with the Gospels, is Jesus guilty of any crime? Well, of course not, and he's the Son of God. When you get done with the Acts, now you find out that neither Peter, as our principal player, or Paul in the latter parts of the book, are guilty of any crime. All they've done is testify to the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have our witnesses. Last week then, again, just wrapping up for those of you who weren't here, Joel was the center of the argument. And while the quotation in Acts chapter 2 does not extend into Joel's final chapter, chapter 3, it really should. I couldn't take the time for it last week. We didn't spend any time in chapter 3, but I'd very much like for you to remember that when you see quoted verses 28 through 32 in Joel chapter 2, that is not to say that the third chapter is unrelated or unnecessary, or it's critically important to the whole argument. Peter, I think, is assuming that people would be familiar with the third chapter of Joel as well, and it is directly related to everything that Peter's trying to promote. But we found there a three-point progression in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 of Joel's epistle. Those 3 points are, number one, there will be, Joel taught, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then there are going to be terrifying wonders that will take place before the great and terrible day of the Lord. At this point in Peter's life, and at this point in the book of Acts, at this point in the history, the birth, the creation of the church, we're at stage one. Acts chapter 2 is the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. That will be followed as the next years unfold with terrifying wonders discussed mostly in the book of Acts. We touched on them last week. We won't be working with them, in the Gospels, and we won't be working with them in the book of Acts. And then you have the great and terrible day, which is the fall of Jerusalem, the end of the Mosaic system, the destruction of the temple, the ruination of the Jews, their elimination as a chosen people of God, and the transformation of a physical relationship with God through descendants and parentage to a spiritual relationship that is by choice and therefore available to both Jew and Gentile. We then went over last week to the book of Haggai. We looked in the book of Haggai at chapter 2. Again, coincidentally, a lot of chapter 2s here. In those first 9 verses, at a great shaking that was prophesied. That shaking is identified by 5 things that are going to get royally rattled. The heavens, the earth, the sea, the land, and the nations. As of, we'll learn in Hebrews, created things. But latter glory will be greater than the former in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. So, it's a frightful prophecy. The heavens, the earth, the sea, the land, and the nations are all going to be shaken. Clearly, judgment and destruction and doom and gloom. But the latter glory, we get rid of all of that after the great and terrible day of the Lord. The latter glory of God's kingdom will be greater than the former. So the last thing we looked at last week, and by way of review we'll consider this morning, was in the tie-in to Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. So again, for all you note takers, in the first argument that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Joel said so in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which is quoted in Acts 2, and the third chapter of Joel deals with that too. Haggai said very similar things as well. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, that terminology is identified for us in an inspired New Testament interpretation. Those prophets, Joel and Haggai, were talking about a new kingdom, a more glorious kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that cannot be what? Shaken. Physical things you can shake. Physical things you can do away with. This kingdom is eternal. So Daniel 2 would come to mind and a bunch of others. So, we've studied verses 14 through 21. Peter's use of Joel's prophecy as a proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You were told in the Old Testament that this was coming. So that brings us to the second argument, verses 22, 23, and 24. Please open your Bibles to 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus the one from Nazareth, Jesus who spent his childhood in Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves what? Just as you know. Now, brethren, if you like, you could have said that this number two argument is that the witnesses say so also. But in this case, ironically, who are the witnesses? The very people that also put him to death. The crowd that he's talking to. Isn't it curious? They murdered Jesus. This crowd, he'll accuse them of it more than once in this sermon. They put Jesus to death. They are also witnesses of all these miracles. And he says, you know that. What had they been doing the week before they said, his blood be on us and our children? Throwing down palm branches and proclaiming him to be their king. Took only a week for these inconsistent, you know, and weak-minded people to go from the one to the other. But could any of them to this day deny the miracles? No, they'd seen them. They knew those things had taken place. Rather than the temporary insanity that people go through. You know, you witness miracles and then kill the miracle worker. You think it's impossible. I mean, it happened right there before our very eyes. But now he is calling them to testify, apparently on the steps to the south of the Temple Mount. This is an excellent illustration of what that would have looked like in the first century. Of course, you know, I've stood on those steps several times. They're still there. These are the witnesses that have to admit he was a miracle worker. He fed us thousands of people with a couple loaves and fish. He healed us, my mom, my grandfather, my child. He raised people from the dead. They know it. So this one doesn't need an elaborate discussion or a lengthy quotation from the Old Testament. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus Nazarene was a man attested to you by whom? God, with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, I put this in the bulletin as well, again, for visitor's sake. Ordinarily, on a month where we have five Sundays, Don and I will be out of town. And that will not be the case today, though. We have all the grandkids. Christina with us now today, so I'm going to be here. I'm going to preach tonight. Tonight, we're going to have our 25th lesson in what we're calling the Scheme of Redemption. Tonight, we are starting the first of five lessons on miracles. What they are, what they accomplish, how somebody would get the power to work them, how long they were to last, how to use them while you have them. They have been grossly misunderstood in the last 100 years since in Los Angeles a preacher rose up and said, we've got miracles for today. And the whole Pentecostal movement was born. It's only 100 years old. Started in L.A. Can any good thing? I grew up there. I get to say that. California is a land of fruits and nuts. I can say that. I was born there. You better be careful when you say that line. Okay, but this, you know, fact, brethren, that these miracles testify to these things is profoundly important. And the miracles are completely, it seems like, misunderstood today. They're over, they're gone, they're done, they're never coming back. We haven't had any since the last half of the first century. Every claim since then has been a fake. I've witnessed these fakes. I've exposed these fakes. I can tell you all kinds of stories of my adventures with Pentecostal preachers. The Bible teaches some things about it that you really need to know, because this movement has been very popular in the last century in our country. So please come tonight. We're going to be studying the definition of miracles, which means, look carefully at verse 22, we're going to be talking about three words. What are they in that verse? Miracles, wonders, and signs. There's three different words, but they're all for exactly the same thing. God's attesting to Jesus and his power and his person. 23. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan, God knew that was going to happen, you guys didn't surprise him, and foreknowledge of God, he knew all about it, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, brethren, surprisingly in verse 23, that's a pretty important thought. That nobody who held, that these people who never held a hammer did what to Jesus? Nailed him to the cross. Who is guilty for nailing Jesus to the cross? You are. And not one of them nailed Jesus to a cross. Who nailed Jesus to the cross? Roman soldiers did. Because a Roman governor, who was weak, got pushed into it. And so he permitted the atrocity to take place. Rome held all the power. Jews had had capital punishment taken away. They weren't allowed to do it on their own. They coerced this guy into doing it. So when you say, who's guilty for the death of Jesus? Well, don't say Rome. And they're the ones that did it. You say, these Jews are responsible. They nailed him to the cross. Why? They called for him to die. Their leaders pushed this thing through. Now, I say it's profoundly important, brethren, because in my view, and you all know that, most of you, I don't believe the book of Revelation is about to fall Rome at all. Is Rome guilty for the death of Jesus? Well, not according to this verse. Who's guilty for the death of Jesus? Those Jews that were there. They're guilty. You nailed them to the cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. Which brings up another thought. You did it by the hands of somebody else. Now, there's another whole topic tied up in Revelation, tied up in a bunch of gospel passages and other places. God rides on the clouds in judgment on a nation, and he destroys them repeatedly in the Old Testament, and finally the Jews in the New. He does it. How does he do it? By the hands of, and then depending on the Old Testament prophecy you're looking at and which nation is being destroyed, by the hands of Assyria, by the hands of Babylon, by the hands of the nations that God uses as the quote from Isaiah, instruments of his indignation. So, you know, these little phrases that you just whisk across on the page there are full of Old and New Testament import. They matter. When you understand the larger picture of how God does things, then you make fewer mistakes in understanding biblical prophecy. And finally, verse 24, the end of the second argument. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, brethren, is walking on water a miracle? Healing a lame man, fixing a blind guy, feeding thousands of people, calm a storm. It's pretty cool stuff. Now, raise somebody from the dead is what? It's in category all its own. All its own. Everything else we have talked about involves what realm? Physical creation. All those things have to do with working with material things. But you raise somebody from the dead, and now what are you dealing with? Now you're dealing with another world. You're dealing with beyond the grave. You're dealing with a spiritual world. You raise somebody from the dead, and that's all by itself a what? Towering miracle. So, the miracle said so. The ones that Jesus worked, and the biggest one of them all, which is what? Jesus came back from the dead. Seen by as many as 500 people at a time, Paul will tell us in the 1 Corinthians letter. And so, you know, as those 40 days of many convincing proofs that we read about in the first chapter of this book were transpiring, it wasn't just Jesus huddled somewhere under a tree in some remote area of Samaria with 12 men anymore. What was it? He rose from the dead, and he showed everybody that he had risen from the dead. The very people that had called for his death had Jesus walking around for 40 days. Okay? So, argument number two. The miracle said so. And you've seen every conceivable miracle there is, and you nailed the miracle worker to a cross by the hands of that godless nation. Argument number three. Now, the third argument is really quite involved. It's essentially the centerpiece of Peter's first sermon. It's more elaborate than the two that have just been presented, and will be over the one that's fourth. It is an argument that requires you to understand logic, weigh the evidence, and reach a conclusion. So it has to be developed somewhat. So that argument is from David in verses 25 through 31, which are, please get your pencil out if you don't already have some sort of index, you know, or marginal reference. Verses 25 through 28 are what? Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Direct quote from the Old Testament. So just like he did with Joel, what's Peter doing? Quoting the verses for them, arguing from the Old Testament. David says of him in verse 25, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand, that I may not be what? I may not be shaken. We already had a whole argument from shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also, my flesh, David said, will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Who spoke in verse 25? David says. So the pronoun I references who? David. In verse 26, it's my heart. Who is speaking? David, you would think. Then it says my flesh. Whose flesh would it seem to be talking about? Well, David's. In 27, my soul. Who would you think? Soul. David. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, who must the Holy One be if David's speaking? Well, it ought to be David. You've made known to me the ways of life. Who's the me? Well, David, you'll make me full of gladness with your presence. A lot of pronouns. Who's the speaker? David. Pronouns refer back to the speaker. All those pronouns ought to be talking about David, shouldn't they? Brethren, verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now stop. If you're reading the quote from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, I mean my, you know, not going to die, not going to be left at least in Hades. And now he says, and David's dead and buried, and his tomb's right over there. Now, by the way, we do not know where David's tomb is. It has been lost to us in all these 3,000 years since he died. We don't know anymore. Apparently, demolished, covered over somehow, we lost where that tomb was in 70 A.D. because of the destruction that took place in 70 A.D. Jews were driven away, and you know, and then in 135 they had another uprising, and then they were banished from Israel, and especially Jerusalem, in 135 by Hadrian. Put down the Bar Kokhba rebellion. But what we do know is that this area right here is called the Ophel. As you look at this illustration in those southern steps leading up to the wall, the southern wall, with the Temple Mount way up on top of it. That retaining wall, below it is the southern steps. That's the Ophel, the ascent. It's the area that is dedicated to ascending up to the temple. So it's the Ophel. All right? What is right here at the end of these steps and going down that hill? The city of David. Now, they're doing extensive excavations right now. They had another big good deal, archaeological announcement just 2 days ago of things they're finding in the excavations of the city of David. See the foundations of what is apparently David's palace. It's a marvelous archaeological site. Really a lot of fun to tour. Okay, so southern steps, Ophel, the ascent, city of David. I'll walk back here, you know, it's a pretty big area, lots of acreage, you know, big palace and all that stuff. And down on the lower end of that, and I've walked in them myself, they have a number of tunnels down there that apparently were, at one time, tombs. Now, those that have been discovered, may not be David's tomb. But, probably in that area, if millenniums of houses, you know, built upon it could be taken down, we could have a wider excavation and everything, most likely right there you would find David's tomb. Now apparently the apostles are here, they're standing with this gigantic crowd, each of them is preaching in a different language. Peter's sermon is presented to us as an example of what I think the other apostles were also doing, and now they all make this argument. There's this somebody David was talking about, but it isn't David, his tomb is with us to this day. Brethren, I just imagine, if this is Peter, it's just, and his tomb is with us to this day. And every one of those Jews would have known exactly where that tomb is. They go, yep, we've been there. We know where that tomb is. Okay. Well, if that's the case, then David in verses 25 through 28 was not talking about David. The pronouns need to refer to somebody else. David wrote it, but it's not about David. David was speaking of some other I, some other me. And so in 29, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb's with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he, the Christ, was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his, the Christ's flesh, suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now we'll get to the witnesses argument in a minute. 25 through 31. Here's the passage from Psalms. Somebody is not going to undergo decay. Somebody is not going to be left in Hades. Somebody is coming back from the dead. David says so, but it isn't David. There's his tomb. But David was a prophet. And so what did he do? God gave him to look ahead and speak of the Christ. He would not be abandoned to Hades. He would be resurrected from the dead. His flesh would not undergo decay. And therefore, going back to verse 25, who was always beholding the Lord in his presence? The Christ. Jesus the Christ. So then, please grab your pencil, everybody, and as likely you would not have this in a marginal reference. At verse 30, there are at least two places where we have prophecies about this Jesus, which David is looking forward to or referencing. The first is Psalm 132, verses 10 through 12. Because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Go look at Psalm 132, 10 through 12. You'll find such promise. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Tremendously important passage. Really, you know, just a flagship verse in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. So write those two down. We can't take the time to deal with them here this morning. Get them in there next to verse 30. Every time you read the book of Acts, you come to chapter 2, verse 30, go back, look at Psalm 132, 10 through 12, and 2 Samuel 12 and 13. And then at 31, he quotes again from Psalm 16:10. He looked ahead, David did, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So what's the argument? We've got a passage, somebody's not going to be left to in the grave. Wasn't David, though he's the guy who wrote it. Who's the only one that's going to apply to? Jesus. And then what does he say in verse 32 for our next argument and final argument? 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now brethren, the only speakers here are what? 12 apostles. Who's the 12th apostle that replaced Judas? Matthias. Which chapter did that happen in? Okay. Chapter what? Okay? So, when they say, we are all witnesses, did every single person, we all, did every single person in that audience likely see Jesus risen from the dead? I don't think everyone. In this case, when he says, we all are witnesses, it's the 12. They're the witnesses. Now, witnesses. I'm not going to do it this morning. Chapter 2 is too big. I've done it at least twice in the 5 years I've been preaching here. We're going to do it again a little later in the book of Acts. I'm going to show you every place where the word witnesses appears in the book of Acts. And it does not refer to anybody other than what? The 12 apostles. That is a formal term. It's like the 12, if you will. To be a witness of Jesus and his resurrection, tell me where to find the list of things that would qualify you to be such a thing as a witness. Where is it? Acts chapter 1. Where is it? 21 through 22. Everybody turn back a page. They're picking a new apostle. It's therefore necessary that of the men, can a woman be an apostle? Never. Never by the Bible. People make up and do whatever they want, you know, in rebellion against God's word. But nobody can be an apostle who's not male. It's therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us, the apostles, all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a, first time that word appears in the book of Acts. A what? Witness. You're going to be a witness with us of his, what's the last word in verse 22 from the first chapter? If you're going to be a witness of the resurrection, then what sex must you be? Male. How long do you have to accompany Jesus? Going in and out, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. That's from Olivet, the ascension. One of these should become a witness with us. So now you come over to chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We who? We 12 men. And by the way, turn over since you're just there to chapter 3. Look at verse 14 in chapter 3. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Peter is really rough on these people. Verse 15. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses. So we get into his second sermon in the next chapter. What's he saying? The witnesses of the resurrection stand before you. We were with him from the baptism of John all the way through 3.5 years. And we know who he is. We can identify that he died, and we can testify that he raised from the dead. So we are the fourth argument in this chapter. Now then, verses 32, though, through 36, let's put those together. So 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Now think about this for a minute. Exalted to the right hand of God. Can all these people look up in the sky and see God and Jesus sitting next to him? No. Who can testify or be a witness that Jesus is not only absent from the grave and walked among us, lived for 40 days, but also did what? Ascended into heaven. Who can do that? These guys here, you know, that are the witnesses. So now, in verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Which takes us right back to which argument? Chapter 1, where Joel said there would be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. For it was not David, verse 34, who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. And now for the third time he says what? You crucified him. Not the Romans. You did it. You did it by the hands of godless men. You are guilty of what is four times proven in the last couple of minutes that I've been making this argument. You are four times guilty of killing the Son of God. You killed Jesus the Messiah. You killed what Joel prophesied, what David prophesied. You killed what the miracles proved was attested by God. Your own eyes saw those miracles. You did it. Now at this point, verse 37, brethren, is, I believe, a hopeless lamentation and not a request for information. It could be read either way. But when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? I think it was an expression of hopelessness. I don't think they thought there would be an answer. I don't think they believed for a minute there was any way out of this. Look what we did. What are we going to do? They were perfect blanks. They just knew we're in the deepest trouble that can be imagined because we murdered Jesus the Christ. But Peter surprises them, I believe, with the answer. Repent and let each of you be baptized. Very, you know, terrible translation. You know, the word is baptismo, so they gave us baptism, baptized. But if you were to translate baptismo, baptismos, whatever form it takes, what does it mean? Immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. It's by his authority. For what purpose? What's the stipulated purpose? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What gift does the Holy Spirit give? Well, let's find out. 39. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift that the Spirit gives? Verse 39, well, it's a promise. It's for you, it's for your children, it's for everybody. Many as the Lord will call. God calls people to be forgiven, to be saved. In verse 40, many other words, brethren, were on the same topic about this promise and this gift. He solemnly testified. He kept on exhorting them about that topic, the Holy Spirit's gift, which is, in verse 40, being saved. So in verse 41, those who received his word were what? Now, brethren, it's at least fair, or at least you've got to ask yourself, those who did not receive the word, were they likely baptized? We sure wouldn't think so. They didn't believe what they heard. They didn't believe that if they would repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins, that they would receive the salvation that the Holy Spirit offers as his gift. Those people didn't buy it. Probably the largest part of the crowd didn't believe it. But those who received his word were baptized. And then we find out they were added that day about how many? 3,000 people received the word. 3,000 people then were baptized because they received the word. The ones that don't receive the word, apparently not baptized, not added. 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So, there's a new organization on earth. There's a group of people that are getting together continually to do these four things. What has just been created? The church of Christ is here. These are the people who are continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. These are the people who are continually devoted to fellowship. These are the people who are continually devoted to the breaking of bread. These are the people who are continually devoted to prayer. Well, Paul, five verses short. So, take up the last part of that next week. Thank you all.